We're in Colossians. We're working through this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians 2. And I'm just going to dive in where we left off, and I'll give you a little bit of where we were last week, and then lead into the conversation that we didn't get to fully explore last week. So last week we looked at a couple of verses, starting in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And so last week we began to unpack this idea of fullness a little bit, that we have been created for fullness. It's God's desire for us that we would have fullness. And the problem is that we look for fullness in all the wrong places. And so clearly, I say clearly, so what we discussed last week is that this fullness in Christ, it refers to this fullness that we experience, divine fullness, God filling us, the richness of His character, of His person, that fills our hearts with peace and love and joy and so on. But this fullness has been fleeting, if I can put it that way. And it has become a universal quest then, true of every civilization and every single person, that we long for this fullness, but we look in the wrong places. And the reason for that is it goes back to the ancient lie. And you go all the way back to the garden where the enemy says, if you eat this, then you will have fullness. And it's not how exactly he says it, but that's the underlying lie. That if you eat this, then you'll be like God, or you'll be happy, or you will have fullness. And from that point forward, we've all been looking and searching for this fullness wherever we can find it, because it can't be found in God. We don't believe that. And so we're actually told this lie in two different ways. One is within our own hearts, the sinfulness of our own hearts that refuse to believe that God could be the source of this fullness. But also, we live in a world around us that is always whispering to us, if you just eat this, if you just live here, if you just do this or have that, then you'll be happy. Then you'll have this fullness. And so what Paul's reminding us here is that we were made for fullness, but we don't find that fullness where we think we do. The fullness is not a destination. It's not a place in the sense of, well, if I just lived in Florida, like I said last week, then I'd be happy. Or Hawaii, or wherever your happy place is. And it's not a thing. If I just owned this, if I just bought this, or it's not an accomplishment, if I could just climb that mountain or achieve this, but actually fullness is found in a person. And it's a person who can be known. And that in reality, where we find so much joy, which is a good thing, so much joy in this world, whether it's a sunset, or whether it's the laughter of your children, or whether it is accomplishing that goal that you had out in front of you, that actually those are joys that simply whisper to a greater joy. That each one of those whispers to us, it's not me. It's not me. But who do I remind you of? And so we are looking for, and we want to be as believers then, we should be intentional about being aware and seeking the joy behind the joy. And that is Christ. And so then the question became, well, then how does Jesus do this? It says that he has given us this fullness, okay? We have been given fullness in Jesus, who is the head over every power and authority. And then we again, this is all recap, so I'm going quickly. And so then as we keep reading, now Paul's going to explain sort of what has happened to us. What has changed within us that now gives us access and in one sense has already given us this fullness. And so he writes, he says, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." And so we had a discussion that we started about circumcision. And notice here he's saying, you've been circumcised, but he's going to distinguish here between circumcision as is understood in the Old Testament and this new kind of circumcision. And notice it is a circumcision that is done by Christ, not done by the hands of men. So in the Old Testament, according to the law, the circumcision did what? What was the purpose of circumcision? What was it demonstrating? We talked about this last week. Anybody remember? Who was here last week? Because it's already, you have people, so this is what happens. So many of you volunteer. God bless you. And I mean that. And so I just realized it's the beginning of a new month. So like almost all of you are new. Next month, it'll be a whole new class. All right. So last week we said the circumcision has to do with belonging, that it was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, that if you were a Jewish man, for obvious reasons, circumcision marked you as being part of the people of God. Okay? And so it was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. But now we have the circumcision that is done by Christ, not done by hands of men, and it is a spiritual circumcision. And so what we suggested here is that this spiritual circumcision also has to do with belonging. But now we are in not the old covenant, under the old covenant, but now Jesus, because of Jesus, he says the new covenant has been made in him. And so we have a spiritual circumcision that again is showing, marks us, this has happened to us for those of us who belong to Christ. Okay, then the question is, well, what does it mean to be spiritually circumcised? How do we explain that? Good. All right. Some of you were here, though. All right. So he's going to explain this in two ways. One is he's going to draw, not literally draw us a picture, thankfully, but give us a picture of, he says, in the putting off of the sinful nature. So in circumcision, something was removed. Here, in spiritual circumcision, something again is removed. Okay, so the sinful nature has been removed, but now he doesn't stop there. So in one sense, he could have just stopped, just period, right there. Okay, it used to be a physical circumcision. Now it is a spiritual circumcision. The sinful nature has been cut off, done. But he doesn't. He continues, and he's going to draw a connection between circumcision and this new idea, this new picture in verse 12 of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So physical circumcision in the Old Testament was a very concrete reality, correct? Like it really happened in a physical sense. But spiritual circumcision really happens, but I can't see it. You don't go around and say, well, have you been spiritually circumcised? Show me. Are you tracking with me? Okay. But here, yes.
It's worse than that, because we're struggling with the sinful nature our whole life.
It hasn't.
The physical circumcision, that foreskin's gone.
It's gone.
But not with the spiritual.
Yeah. So, have you been spiritually circumcised? Yes.
No.
Show me.
It's still there. The sinful nature is still there.
The sinful nature is still there. And yet, is that what he says? In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision by Christ. Is it done or is it not done?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so in one sense, it is done. It's been finished. The circumcision, the spiritual circumcision has been done. You have, you are marked as a believer in Christ. But in another sense, to your point, the sinful nature holds on. There's a residue. There's a habit that I keep kind of being drawn back to of sin. So yeah, in one sense, I can't see it, but it's worse than that. There's evidence that maybe it's still there. And so here Paul is going to, he's going to help us in some sense here. And as we explain this, as we unpack this, I hope it becomes a little bit clearer, but just bear with me. This is going to take some unpacking, okay? So having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, Paul is giving us a new picture. Circumcision is the sign of the old covenant, and now we have baptism. And baptism is the very physical, visible, outward expression of the new covenant ordinance that marks a person as belonging to the new people of God. And so there's a parallel here between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, that this marks you in an outward visible expression. You have been baptized, literally. Okay, so baptism identifies a person with Christ. And notice here that it doesn't save you. I'm going to draw a distinction here, and we're going to unpack this further. But it does mark you as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul repeatedly speaks of being baptized into Jesus, baptized into Christ. So, for example, in Romans 6:4, he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." So it's this picture that as we're baptized, we die with Christ, and then we're raised to life with Christ. We are now associated with Christ in a very literal sense. So our lives are associated with him. Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who are baptized into Jesus have closed yourselves with him." And so just as circumcision was a sign of belonging, you never found an Israelite who wasn't circumcised, a male Israelite who wasn't circumcised. And yet Scripture, and Paul makes this clear, circumcision didn't save you. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, but salvation in the Old Testament was through what? Faith. Sorry? Yes. But how were you saved? So, were you saved because you made the sacrifice?
No.
You were saved because what did the sacrifice? That was an expression of what?
Your faith.
Okay. And so we see this when it talks about Abraham, that Abraham is saved because of his faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. And that was before, and Paul goes out of his way to say this in Romans 2, that was before he was circumcised. So you're not saved because you're circumcised, but it was a sign of the faith that made you part of the people of God. Okay? And so now, in the New Testament, here again, we have baptism, where I'm not saved by baptism, I'm saved through faith. But baptism, in the same way, then marks me. It's a demonstration of my faith. It's an outward expression of the inward reality. And marks me as a follower of Jesus. So it doesn't save us, and yet the expectation in the New Testament is, this is very explicit throughout, that if you are a believer, then you have believed, you have to have believed, and also you have been baptized. So here's this is going to get, this should be fun. So this is in the words of one of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. The New Testament writers know no such thing as a dry Christian. That if you look in the New Testament, these are always together. There's faith and there's baptism. There's belief and there's baptism. And you can look throughout Acts as they go around and they're preaching, believe, and then it's immediately they believed and they were baptized. In fact, there's some places, for example, in Acts 10, where it says, "We want to be saved." He says, "Great, be baptized." And it's an understood. Faith isn't understood. Belief isn't understood. But baptism is also an understood. They go together. Now, does baptism save you? No. Okay. We're going to get to what baptism does do in just a moment. But let's just play with this for a second. So, years ago, let me make us more uncomfortable. That's my goal. So years ago, I was in a Bible study I was in high school, I think, maybe even middle school. And there was a woman who was teaching this Bible study, and it was, you know, boys and girls. And she said, "How many of you have prayed to receive Jesus?" And, you know, we're all, "Yes, I've prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior." And she said, "How many of you have ever been tempted to pray it again?" Yeah, like multiple times, right? And so she said, "Okay, don't do that. I have a better idea." I said, "Okay." She said, "I want you to get a stake, like a piece of wood, not a different kind of stake. And I want you to take it, and I want you to go drive it into the ground in the backyard. And maybe you're supposed to write on it, you know, a date or something like that. and you're going to drive it in the backyard, and whenever you're tempted to pray the prayer again, you look at the stake and you go, see, I remember this time when I felt the conviction of God and I prayed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart and I was saved, and therefore I don't need to pray that prayer anymore. I have a stake in the ground. There is nothing biblical about that at all. Good intentions. Okay. If you were talking to one of the New Testament writers and you said, I'm really tempted to keep praying the prayer and asking Jesus to come into my heart, they would say two things to you. One, they'd say, I have no idea what you're talking about, praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. What on earth language is that? Okay. But the second thing they would say is, when were you baptized? That's your stake in the ground. That is the moment that you look back on and you say, I stood in front of these people and I made this public confession. That is the moment that you look back on and you know, not that baptism saved me, but that in that moment, you are professing your faith in Christ and that He has done so. All right. So, why does this make us uncomfortable? I'm pretty sure it does. It makes me a little uncomfortable. I was talking to Nathan's dad last week, who's Lutheran. This doesn't make him uncomfortable at all. Depending on your tradition, this doesn't make you uncomfortable. So if you were raised Anglican, nothing uncomfortable about this. Raised Lutheran, totally great with this. Most Presbyterians, no problem. Baptist, actually getting a little bit. Bible church tradition, which is where I grew up, getting a little queasy here. Okay, I think there's a few reasons for why this makes us uncomfortable. For me, and maybe you can relate to this, maybe not, it's this. This is the inside of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is beautiful and stunning, my goodness. I have to fight a fear when we talk about baptism of empty ritual. I have a fear of ritual. I have a fear of magic in the sense of, well, if I'm just baptized, then I'm saved. If I just do this thing, then poof, something magical happens to me.
Don't you think it's okay. Part of it's the whole works thing too, that I have to, this is an outward expression. A lot of us grew up in this whole time of works were becoming a big thing. It infiltrated
yes.
the Christian faith.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Could
yeah.
Another one where
I think so. I think it's
for you.
For me, not for you,
not
of
for
course.
Me.
Yeah, for me. Thank you. Anyone else want to guess why this makes me uncomfortable? Yeah. I think you're right. I think there's I mentioned this last week. I think there's a real confusion within the church over what works are. And so on one hand, there's the works where we try to think of being good, and I'm going to be good enough to earn my salvation. But very much so, I think there's this, somewhere along the line, there was some confusion where it's like, well, if I do those things, those are the things that save me. And it's not doing the good things like, oh, I'm really loving and kind, but it's doing these works as in ritual. It's I'm baptized, or I make confession, or I take the Lord's Supper, whatever those things are. And those things are through no, has nothing to do with my heart. They're just what I do. That's the assumption. That's how those began to be interpreted. Okay. And so as Protestants, I think, that's too broad, as Bible church tradition, I think that there's this idea of ritual that automatically confers grace, that automatically confers salvation, that saves me, whether I want to be or not, in a sense. Makes us very uncomfortable, makes me very uncomfortable. I don't like the idea of ritualized religion, magic works in that sense. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that we're very, very focused on individual salvation. We want very much to know what it is to be saved, how we're saved, and not to get anything else confused with that. And there's good reason for that. It's kind of a big deal. And so we're because of that, there tends to be, I think, a oftentimes misunderstandings about baptism and a devaluing of baptism. So I grew up in a tradition, and I would argue that part of this church's tradition that we need to be cautious of is a devaluing of baptism, because if it doesn't save you, and we know it doesn't, that's true, then what's really the benefit? Why do we really do it? What's the point? Maybe we shouldn't emphasize it because someone might get the wrong idea and think that baptism actually saves you. And so this is why I meet a lot of never been baptized believers, a lot of dry Christians. And again, the New Testament has no idea what that is. Okay. All right, which raises, I think all of this raises a question, which is, if baptism doesn't save a person, and that is obviously of extreme crucial importance, then why does the New Testament make such a big deal about it? And Jesus, yeah. He's in the New Testament. Well, Jesus baptized, and Jesus, yeah, so Jesus is baptized, and then he, what does he say? Go and make disciples of baptizing them, yeah. Make them all pray a prayer. Doesn't say that. Like, baptizing them.
Sounds like it's another identification, because when Jesus got baptized, immediately God spoke.
Mm-hmm.
And came down and immediately said, this is my son.
Yeah.
Immediate identification. And that's really what I see what it is. It's an identification. I am saved, and I just want to publicly proclaim that.
Yeah.
As a washing of the old man, right?
Mm-hmm. You know, yep. Okay. What else? I think that's right. I'm going to add a little bit to it, but it's right in the same vein. Yeah.
Well, we were talking about individual versus corporate, and mm-hmm. it seems like there's a level of accountability there, of like if somebody else is there when you are baptized, and then you're off. Later on in your life, you're sitting and whatever, they can go back and say, wait a minute, you were baptized here, you were accepting this standard, this
mm-hmm.
level. It's just like accountability of like, let's point back to that.
Yeah.
Even when someone else interacts with that.
And it's
yeah, that's good.
Because I think there's something really beautiful when you do watch someone get baptized,
mm-hmm.
and you're all standing around and, you know, excited for them, but there is that immediate sense that you're a part of this family now.
Yes.
It's this physical moment that everyone gets to be a part of, and it's very unifying.
Yeah.
Never attended a baptism intentionally. It's a celebration, and it's something that they become a part of the family. That's that immediate, again, like identification of like you're now part of this family.
Yeah. I like all these answers. These are great. You're teaching my lesson for me. Okay. So for some of you though, let's slow down for just a moment, and I'm going to give you a picture that is going to sound really weird. Let's take it from a different angle. Okay. Anybody here in a fraternity or sorority? A few of you. Okay. When you were becoming whatever that house was, or you were joining that house, real quick, what was the process? Go Ben. Go Ben.
Here we go, Ben.
Okay. I don't have a lot of platforms to speak in this class, but
from this one.
I'm a resident expert. So there's a rush process where there's recruitment.
Yep.
And depending on the institution, that can be over an entire summer or semester. At the University of Oklahoma, it was an entire summer. Travel around the states of Oklahoma, Texas. Get to know people, right? So then there comes this important 3-day process called rush.
Uh-huh.
Terrible. The worst.
You don't have to go into detail. It's good.
You go
yeah, just
the house, yeah. And so you get chosen. And then there's a pledgeship. And this is where you learn everything about the house and the members and the tradition and so on and so forth. And
that lasts a semester, pledgeship? Or?
Yeah, a semester-ish, right? And so in the governing board kind of states this is how long it needs to be. But through that process, there's a lot of discipline. There's no drinking during the week. There's no this. There's no wearing untucked shirts. There's no you memorize, you have tests. There are a lot of good things about pledgeship. There are a lot of bad things about pledgeship. But you go through this pledgeship, discipline, learn, and then you get initiated. And at the point
there's the word. That's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. No. I wanted the process because, no, that's really, it's important.
Yeah.
There's a process, but then there's a moment, right? Yeah. There's an initiation. Initiation. Exactly. So this is my suggestion here. Baptism is the Christian rite of passage. It is a initiation rite, if you will. Again, super uncomfortable using language like that. But this is the new covenant sign that you are initiated into the family of God. It doesn't save you. You're already saved. But there's a moment where you are initiated. You are welcomed into the family of God in a very concrete, visible, outward expression. Now, real quick disclaimer. I may not need to say this, but there are all kinds of bad initiations and all kinds of bad rituals and rites of passage that exist. All right, so we're not talking about hazing. We're not talking about, there's all kinds of, you read stuff in the news all the time. Okay, so if your idea of that is clouded by any of that, just understand that's not what we're talking about here. There's actually all kinds of very positive rites of passage that we experience in life. So, for example, anyone ever graduate from anything? That's a rite of passage.
Driver's license,
that's a great one. It's a rite of passage. When you got married, that's a rite of passage. You were something, now you are something else. It's very positive. Also, notice that it's hey, I can make all these negative if we want to, okay? But at least theoretically. Now notice, if somebody said, well, we didn't actually get married, but we're just married in our hearts. What would you say to that?
You're not married.
Why not? You didn't go through the rite of passage. And this is what gets to what Stephanie mentioned and what Janae mentioned. Okay, there is something when we think about these ceremonies. You know, infant dedication. We do that. That's part of our tradition. When we have those ceremonies and those moments, they're significant. And they're significant for a number of reasons. But they're providing, and I think I've got in my notes much of what you were saying. There's a public recognition. You are publicly recognized as this is changing about me. So if you elope, even then though, do you get to declare yourselves married? No.
You go to the justice of the peace.
Even then.
The
JP still, yeah. You still have to go to somebody. Somebody else still declares you. So I can't just say, well, I'm married in my heart. Okay? Someone is declaring that you're married. And it's the same with any of these ceremonies. There is someone else who's declaring this is true of you. And when you are baptized, the pastor or the parent or grandparent, whoever it is declaring you are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So there's a declaration. And in that also, that publicly, though, there is a recognition. There's an acceptance. You are now one of us. You are part of our family. We are formally recognizing this. There's, in a sense, there's a legal concept here. Like we are recognizing you. And in this moment, this is seen in a very concrete, here's that stake in the ground that didn't exist before. Okay. Again, it doesn't have to do with personal salvation in the sense that you have been saved, but it does have to do with this idea of being initiated into the family of God. Okay. Yes, ma'am. It's a great point. Exactly. You know, Carrie and I, before we got married, I think, did your dad offer us money to elope or something like that? Yeah. And, you know, it's like the typical, here, I'll give you some money. Just please just go do something else. And we talked about it. And one of the things we said was, no, actually, we really want to have a ceremony, not just for the sake of the ceremony, but to have that moment in front of all these witnesses that we stood up and said, I commit my life, my love to you, and vice versa, till death do us part. And so there's something happening there in these ceremonies that we crave and that we need. And there's an accountability where, okay, now if Carrie and I start having trouble, well, guess what? Somebody who was at that wedding, anybody actually, who was at that wedding as a witness has the right to come to me and say, I was there when you made that solemn vow, and now you're breaking it. And there's a sense in which they're also recognizing that you two are a new entity. You are new now. Yes, absolutely. And that used to be an explicit part of wedding ceremonies. And hopefully it still is in most, but it used to be at least an explicit part of every wedding ceremony was you are witnesses to this. And as those of us watching a baptism take place, so much as we are part of this local body and you are becoming part of our family, there is, again, that accountability. And it's interesting, we do the same thing with infant dedication, actually. So you'll notice that when we dedicate a baby, Andy will say, hey, all of you who are part of this family, please stand up and recognize that you have a responsibility to this child and to this family. So all of this is part of what it is to, this is how God is creating, in a sense, very formally and very visibly, the family of God. And so I don't simply pray a prayer by myself and I feel like a Christian over here, I may be saved, but God is then saying, and Scripture is saying, that's not the end. You need to become part of this community. You need to take this step. And God is then using that community and that church to shape you and to hold you accountable and to be, and you're recognized by them and all the rest.
So, thought on that, you know, simplifying, baptism is the new circumcision.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There's a lot to be drawn there.
Yeah, yeah.
When you read back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, you know, it's even their servants that were supposed to be circumcised to the point that if they weren't, they were cut off from the people.
Yeah.
How does that correlate with your thought of, you know, dry Christianity? I mean, if the rite of passage, to use that term, is similar, mm-hmm. you know, how can we call ourselves Christians, not be baptized? And then I guess how are they also different?
Okay. So my position on this would be, I believe in, the reason I hold to believers' baptism is, okay, I probably shouldn't even have said that. I'm trying to think, how do I get out of this quickly? There's going to be, okay, a lot of views here, okay? A lot of views here. I'm just giving you mine in a very abbreviated form. If you want to have a longer conversation, email me. We'll go get coffee and we can talk it all out. I believe that the church is composed of believers. I believe in believers' baptism because of what I believe the church is. So who I see the church is, that then determines my view on baptism. But then I also, what I said earlier about Scripture talks that Abraham is saved by faith. And so I don't believe that circumcision was what saved you. I think that that was a sign of an inward reality. And so in the same way, baptism doesn't save you, but it is an outward and commanded expression of an inward reality. And, you know, it's interesting in the, you know, in the early church, the idea of taking communion before you were baptized was unheard of. You would never take communion before you were baptized because you weren't. It was a family meal and you weren't part of the family. You'd never been initiated. And so I think we've definitely confused a lot of these things. And again, my opinion, but I still see value in recognizing that personal salvation comes through faith. Abraham was saved by faith. That was what was counted to him as righteousness. But I do think that there's been an undervaluing and devaluing of baptism because we've been scared of what it, how it might be misunderstood. And I think that, but I don't think if somebody, you know, who didn't understand it and said, well, I don't know, you know, if I really need to be baptized, I don't think that would cut them off from the true people of God, from being part of the invisible church, if I can put it that way. Although, and at the same time, I go, how the New Testament writers, and we as well, like the idea that you would be a follower, claim to be a follower of Jesus, and yet not obey him when he says be baptized, is really confusing to me. So there's some, definitely some inconsistencies here. Yeah, Ben.
On the believer's baptism concept, throughout this whole message, I keep thinking back to the fact that, like, I think our view of baptism here at Grace Bible Church,
yeah,
has a little bit to do with the fact that if you go back to, let's say, the early to mid-90s when the Peculiar People got here and we started kind of going away from, we're going to be North Dallas, outward showy, wear suits every day, and mm-hmm. then more accepting and less showy. And then if you listen to sermons, Andy's theme, a lot of times we'll be like, we have to be, well, we don't have to be, we are going to be against the North Dallas showy, you know, wear it on our sleeves mm-hmm. type. And that's one thing I love about
yeah.
this church, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Do you think that our view of baptism inside of this church has something to do with that? It's another just, it's showy, it's more, you know, I don't know.
I mean, I probably wouldn't guess that,
okay.
but I could be wrong. That's what's different. You grew up here.
Yeah.
You know, for me, where I grew up, which is part of the same tradition, you know, broadly speaking, sure. Bible church, non-denominational tradition, to me, it seemed, looking back, it seems more of a theological concern in terms of, I don't want anyone to be confused about what baptism is. I don't want anyone to think that they're saved through baptism. Baptism is just a ritual. That's what Catholics do, or, you know, some of those high church.
Sure.
That's not who we are. That's more the sense that I have. But again, like, I didn't grow up in Grace the way that you did. So it may be more related than I realize. Can I hold on? Because I skipped Rachel a while ago. So.
Mm-hmm. There's also the cool connection of, if you were baptized by a believer, and most of us were, if we were baptized, hopefully you were.
Yeah.
And they were baptized by a believer, and they were baptized by a believer, mm-hmm. believer. It goes all the way back to the apostles. Mm-hmm. So there's this chain mm-hmm. of connection through history of saying, we've identified with all of these people who mm-hmm. have identified with Christ.
Yeah.
And so there is an expression there through that ritual that means something more than just on your own. You've not joined with that historical connection.
Yeah. Yeah,
and I think it's that same thing. Like, if you ever go and attend a church in another language where you don't understand the language mm-hmm. and you don't get anything that's being said, but then they do baptism at the end of the service, that's like that moment where you're like, oh, this I get.
Yeah, I'm one of you. Yeah, there's that sense.
But we're speaking the same faith language, and that is a beautiful, if you ever experience that.
Yeah.
I mean, I hope everyone does at some point, because yeah. it's a really cool moment. To sit there the whole time and go, I have no idea what's going on. Like, I mean, I finally figured out which word was God. But then, like, all of a sudden,
yeah.
baptism happens, and everyone knows what's going on, and everyone yeah. has that same.
Yeah.
And you do feel like mm-hmm. that sense of unity in that mm-hmm. moment in the room while you were lost through all the rest of it.
And it's the same with taking communion together.
Yeah.
Yeah, you have the same thing. You don't understand anything else that's going on in the service, but when they get out the bread and the. Yeah, it's like, yep, there it is. Yeah. Yeah, sorry, Andy.
That's okay. I was just thinking, you know, it's an outward expression of your faith. It's, mm-hmm. The fruit of the Spirit can be very evident in a lot of different ways. And I think a lot of times, personally speaking, that baptism, while it may not have happened, or it happened so young I don't remember it, or whatever it might have been, mm-hmm. I don't have that ceremonial moment to put my stake in the ground, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
But day in and day out, seeing the evidence of somebody's faith as they are doing the works mm-hmm. based off their faith can be just as much of an outward expression. It may not be amongst, you know, hundreds of witnesses,
mm-hmm.
but seeing the people that are serving in Grace Kids or that are serving the needs of the homeless or whatever it is, if it's done from faith, then there's no way to know that for sure. It's just good works.
Yeah.
But if it's done from a position of faith and it's a fruit of the Spirit, that's also that outward demonstration. I think mm-hmm. maybe that's where we lose the point of baptism being the same thing, mm-hmm. but it's instead it's something else. I'm
yeah.
demonstrating my Christian life based off what I'm doing over here.
Yeah.
Not baptism, but it's okay because I'm doing this instead.
Yeah, and it's like you. I think what you said there is right. It's the same, and yet it's very different. That baptism is, you know, it is uniquely the Christian demonstration. You know, there you don't see this anywhere else. You don't see like this is a Christian expression of faith. A lot of people will go serve at a hospital or a homeless shelter or whatever, but this is a very uniquely Christian rite of passage.
So yeah. I grew up Baptist, so mm-hmm. I got baptized at the age of 6, but I had absolutely no faith. Mm-hmm. I wanted to go in the big tub because it was way up high.
Yeah.
In church. That's the only guy to go up there and got baptized.
That's pretty cool.
Party after,
yep.
So that's why I did it. And
you got a party afterwards, see?
There was cake, it was all good. So that's why I got baptized. So when I became a believer at 25, and there was all this conversation about, like, if you're a new believer, you know, and I was still in a Baptist church, you know, I've been baptized. I was like, and I said, well, I was, but.
Yeah.
And they're like, oh, you're good. And so I got told I didn't need to, and I struggled with that for about 4 or 5 years. And then I was in a different church. I was here in Dallas, and I was talking to a pastor, and I was like, I really wanted to, but they was like, if you want to get baptized, get baptized. Like, that's a big.
Yeah.
Like, and I did. I longed for that opportunity this time to do it for what it really meant and have that moment. And so I think I can relate to the understanding of it is different. Like, I do think I saw a lot of, I'd already seen in those 4 years, from becoming a believer to when I finally got baptized, a lot of evidence of change in my life, definitely.
Yeah.
But there was something very significant about just having that moment and feeling like I was finally really a part of that body. Not that I was finally saved, but that was a part now. I was publicly letting everyone know, like I was going boldly to say this is who I am now. So there is, I think, a...
Yeah. We're going to have to wrap up. Let me conclude with one thing, thought real quick. And that's this. Whatever your background is, when I was at the church in Philadelphia, one of the most common questions I got, because we were in a predominantly Catholic area, and then there was a lot of high church as well. I can't tell you how many times I got questions about our view on baptism. And they'd say, but I was baptized as an infant. Or, you know, do I need to be baptized again? Do I not need to be baptized again? And so on. What I encouraged then and what I encourage now is that is going to depend on your theological conviction. And this is one of those things that I have my view on. We have a position as a church. But it's not something that I draw a really sharp line in the sand and go, no, it has to be this and it's not this. And otherwise you're not part of us or whatever. So if you have questions about that, I'm happy to talk with you and kind of work through why we hold these positions, why others hold those positions. And I have a lot of friends who think very, very differently than I do on this, and that's okay. They love Jesus and they love his church, and we just read things a little bit differently. So if you're interested in, I'm only given one side of this. And so if you're interested in kind of like other views and how people view this, and maybe even from your own experience, you know, if you're baptized as an infant and you're going, okay, what do I do with this? Happy to have that conversation with you. The only thing that I would say is, and this is my next slide. Yeah. Just real quick, if you haven't been baptized, please let's talk about this. You should be baptized. And then think about this with your kids. You know, if you have kids that have made confessions of faith in Christ, then, you know, this is something that we should hold as a value in the church. This is one way that we can encourage them in their faith, that we see them in that rite of passage of publicly confessing that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And I think this is something that, we've not always historically done real well, and we want to be true to, I think, the emphasis that Scripture has on baptism. Okay, I got to stop there. Again. More conversation later. We're going to move on next week. We're not going to be talking about baptism next week. We're going to move on to Roman triumphs. If anybody knows what a Roman triumph is, we're going to talk about that next week. So.